Firstly, in point of fact, about man's salvation as centered in the atonement, and we welcome him to this conference. Let us turn together to Romans chapter 3, the Epistle to the Romans, and reading in chapter 3. We may begin the reading at verse 19. Romans 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Well, now, it is a very great and special privilege which has been afforded to me in that I have been invited to address you on these occasions at your conference. I have so much thanked God over years for you men. And if you would allow me to say so without, I hope, ostentation, I often visit your shores when in my study and thank God for your great history, for the wonderful way in which in this new world the gospel has flourished, and our Puritan forefathers who braved so many fearful elements to come sowed seed which today has filled the nation, if indeed it has not also in many true senses filled the earth. Our affections in Britain go out toward you. We love you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And our greatest prayer for you and your nation and your churches is, may the Holy Spirit come down as in the days of old. May men sitting here live to see such fire fall upon their ministries as that the nation will cry, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Well, I hope you will not castigate me unduly severely insofar as I have not so much altered the subject. I have no right to do that, nor would I take liberties in your company. But rather, I have changed what might seem the more obvious order of our subject, so that whereas I suppose the title of our three addresses might indicate that the speaker would take the decree first, on this occasion, for reasons I hope I feel are true and justified, I shall take what I believe to be the most important and central element in all the decree, and that is, of course, the cross of Christ. And I announce to you as my text in Romans 3, the verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The setting forth of Christ, clearly, is intimately associated with the eternal decree. Why, after all, did God create a world? Why, after all, was there the eternal purposes of providence, except that above all things, God would be glorified in Christ and in the cross of Christ? As Edwards puts it so well, and so characteristically of that great man, there is no kind of a work at all in providence in any way comparable to the cross of Christ. Here we have the decree of God at its climax, at its apex, and at its summit. So then, with these words of explanation, I hope you will allow me to deal with the decree and man's salvation by, first of all, on these three evenings, looking at Christ and at the cross. And the particular aspect that I wish to look at with you tonight is in terms of this word propitiation. Christ has been set forth as a propitiation. Now, you do not need me to inform you that this word propitiation has fallen on evil days. It is a word which has been exorcised from many more recent translations. And yet the word is, as I hope to show you, critical, vitally important, and of central and essential necessity for a true appreciation of the work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many versions use the alternative expression expiation. The RSV has that. And speaking of versions, I might just add one or two for your information. The Living Bible translates it like this: Christ is the means of saving us from his wrath. The Good News Bible puts it in this way: the means by which the people's sins are forgiven. The Jerusalem Bible: Christ is set forth to win salvation. And the New English Bible: he is the means of expiating sin by his sacrificial death. So I think I am justified in asserting here before you that this term propitiation is unpopular with modern Bible translations. I think there is an innocent reason for that, and the innocent reason is, I believe, the translators feel that times change and words fall out of common currency. After all, there is point in trying to speak meaningfully to our own generation, there is good justification for using terms which will bring the truth of Christ's gospel home to the heart of our contemporaries. I do not think we should castigate anyone for doing that. However, I also believe there is a guilty reason why so many translations have abandoned this old word, as we find it here in the King James Version or Authorized Version. And the guilty reason is something which it would be profitable for us, I think, to pause for a moment and to understand. What is the difference between expiation and propitiation? Well, expiation means this. It is the covering of sin by blood. It referred to the sacrificial system, of course, of the Old Testament. This word expiation was a common word in Old Testament ritual language, Leviticus, Numbers, and so on. And the word really has this idea. Sin has been committed. Sin cries to God for vengeance. And the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood covers over that sin. Now that is what's meant by expiation. And as you and I would readily admit, it is a very biblical concept, something we approve as orthodox. It is one of the fundamental elements in the atonement and in the work of the cross of our great Savior. Expiation. So it's not that we quarrel with the use of the word in other contexts. But what is meant, on the other hand, by propitiation? Well, propitiation includes all this covering of sin. That's in the word. Only, propitiation goes farther. Propitiation means a turning away of the wrath of God from the sinner. Expiation deals with the sin itself. Propitiation deals with the person who has been offended by that sin. And that is something, we must admit, which carries a step farther than expiation. Now, let me just tell you about the translator, or rather the chairman of the panel of translators of the New English Bible in 1960. He was a man at Oxford University called C.H. Dodd. He was a very eminent scholar. I'm not here to praise him, however. C.H. Dodd was a very brilliant man. He had memorized the Greek New Testament pretty well from beginning to end. So we must respect him for his diligence. Not many of you, or not many of us, including myself, can do that, but he could. So it must be said he worked hard to accomplish that knowledge. But now, C.H. Dodd's view was this. He said that in classical Greek and in the Koine Greek, which was the Greek of the New Testament, of course, that there is the idea of propitiation. And he says, expiation is only secondary. But he says, and this is so important to grasp, in the writings of the New Testament, and therefore in this verse that we're considering, it is the secondary meaning that is to be found. That is to say, he is arguing that although he concedes the point of evangelical scholars, this word hilaskomai in classical Greek and Koine Greek means to expiate, that when it comes to the New Testament, It is the secondary word, expiate, but not propitiate, he says, that is to be found here. Now, you are entitled to ask, why not? And here is C.H. Dodd's answer. Let me give it. In the teaching of Jesus, I'm quoting, anger as an attitude of God to men disappears, and his love and his mercy become all-embracing. Now, that's his theory. That's his view. You will find that, if you're interested to know where it comes from, in his commentary in the Moffat series on the New Testament, the Epistle to the Romans, and page 23. Now, the consequences of this theory of C.H. Dodd are all around us today. Low views of sin. Low attitudes to the punishment of sin. A failure to understand the nature of retributive justice. That sin requires punishment. In the state. In the family. And supremely, of course, in the court of God Almighty. And that is the influence which has liberalized so much of the thinking of our Western nations. Well, says the scholar Leon Morris, the Hebrews did not ascribe such moral flabbiness to the God whom they worshipped. And Leon Morris spends much pains in demonstrating in his writings, not that I shall bother quoting him now because the time will not permit, but in his books on the apostolic preaching of the cross and on the atonement, he shows that there is every reason to expect and to believe, in the light of biblical teaching and theological considerations as well as purely linguistic ones, that propitiation is what is being taught here in this and parallel passages of the New Testament. So then, what I wish to do this evening is to show, by the grace of God, something of what it cost Jesus Christ, our Lord, to go through with this work of propitiation. And I bring as my first heading in expounding this subject this, that there are some common mistakes, misunderstandings, misformulations of the doctrine of the cross and of the propitiatory work of Christ, which I would like to try to handle first. Dealing with the negatives, I would like to pass on to the positive statement of this doctrine. Now, among the mistakes and misapprehensions which I wish to deal with, the first one is this. Let us, of course, never say that on the cross Jesus Christ became a sinner. Now, there are preachers, none here I'm certain, but there are preachers in the world who do and who have asserted that on the cross Christ became a sinner. But the language of Scripture is meticulously precise. Christ became sin, but not a sinner. Now, what's the difference between saying that Christ on the cross became sin and that he became a sinner? Well, the difference is this. If Christ became a sinner, then he was defiled by the sin which was reckoned to him. And that is the very thing which Scripture tells us our Lord never suffered. Sin in its imputation to Christ came as close to him as it was possible for it to come without his being defiled by it. And therefore we say that Christ was made sin for us, not merely a sin offering as some translations would present, but our Lord became sin. That is to say, he became the embodiment of sin. He was so closely identified with the sins of his people that God dealt with him in the way of vengeance, of wrath, of curse, and of malediction. Now, another of these negatives. Let us never say that God was angry with Jesus Christ personally. One does occasionally hear an overzealous preacher, when he is presenting with warmth and enthusiasm the glories of the cross, one hears such preachers occasionally say that on the cross, God was angry with his Son, Jesus Christ, personally. Now, that is not so. God the Father was angry with his Son in his official capacity as the sin-bearing Messiah. The anger of the Father to the Son did not involve anger at the personal level, but anger at the official level, insofar as God had set him forth. It was not that Jesus was confounded or confused in his thinking when he was bearing the sins of men and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One occasionally hears preachers suggesting that Jesus was in such a state of confusion that he supposed that God had ceased to love him, and his confusion embittered his spirit with darkness beyond words of description. No, that is a misrepresentation. Our Lord knew very well why his Father was angry with him. It was in his official capacity as the Savior of the world, officially as the God-sent and God-appointed Messiah, standing in the place where he was a representative of all his people throughout all ages in the everlasting covenant, and according to divine decree. Furthermore, let us never say when preaching about the atonement that God hated his Son. I dare say that you have heard preachers say that. I have. And I have challenged it in as generous a way as I can. But it is not justifiable, my brethren, to say that God hated his Son as he punished him on the cross. The word hatred does not have a meaning in this context. The great and beloved Professor John Murray puts it so well. As God smote him, he never loved him more than in the smiting. The self-obedience and self-giving of Jesus to be our Savior according to the eternal decree and covenant of God was such that that obedience was a sweet-smelling savor unto God the Father. And as he smote him, the Father loved him with an intensity of love suited to one who gave his very all to be the propitiation of his people. Now, another point I would like to raise is this. Let us not forget that not only the cross of Christ was essential for our redemption, but also the entire life of Jesus. I do not know where the idea has come from. I suspect it's come from the Plymouth Brethren, but I do not know, and I am not able to say with certainty. That's as much of a solution as I've been able to unwind and unfathom from my researches. But I think it is Brethren thinking, rather than true biblical thinking, I say it with respect, to suggest that the cross of Christ is the whole of what we need. My brethren, it seems to me, if I'm not mistaken, and you're quite welcome to challenge me as we meet from day to day, but it seems to me, as I read Scripture, that we not only need the death of Christ, but we need the whole life of Christ, for this reason, that the death of Christ is that which is the climax of the removal of sin. But you and I need more than forgiveness. You and I need more than the removal of sin. We need to have accredited to us a divine righteousness. If you and I have forgiveness of sins, you could say, in a manner of speaking, we're back where Adam was. And that's not enough. We need a righteousness which will last us throughout all time and all eternity. If Christ is the Lord, my righteousness, then he must not only remove my sin, but he must also give me the advantages of his own personal obedience, active obedience, passive obedience, however way you think of it, the whole life, as well as the sacrificial death, surely, my brethren, is essential for us to appear before the great Jehovah's awful throne. Now, if you feel disposed to query what I say, and you don't have the opportunity of raising it personally with me, would you allow me to suggest that you consider studying the subject in George Smeaton's book on the Atonement? Because that great book of Smeaton is a classic magisterial treatment of this very subject, of the various facets and aspects of the righteousness and obedience of Christ. I must move on. Another point that I raise is this. The condemnation of Christ was over as soon as he died. The condemnation did not linger as our Lord entered into physical death. The condemnation was not over him as he was in the grave. The condemnation was not upon him until he rose from the dead. As soon as our Lord gave up his spirit in death, the sentence of eternal damnation passed from our Lord. Now you might say, how do we prove that? Well, in these ways. Jesus said to the dying thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. That would have been impossible for our Lord to assert if Christ had entered into physical death still under the sentence of condemnation. Because those who are under condemnation do not enter into paradise. They go somewhere, alas, alas, somewhere far different. But our Lord entered into paradise. His body went into the grave. His soul went into the place of the blessed to appear before the throne of God for those 3 days. On the third day, soul and body came together in a conjunction which was miraculous. He rose again from the dead and appeared for 40 days among his disciples, teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then 10 days after he had returned to his Father, poured out the Spirit of blessing upon the church, which we call the day of Pentecost. Now, what I am asserting is this, that Jesus Christ did not enter into physical death with the sentence of condemnation still resting upon him. When our Lord said these words, it is finished, and gave up his soul to his Father, he had done with sin. He had passed beyond the power of sin. He entered into physical death because physical death was the wages of sin. But our Lord had now dealt with the deeper aspect of sin. Our Lord had now finished with the condemnation and the curse of sin as it entered into his soul. That aspect which we refer to as eternal death. I'm so thankful to God, and I would like to say so here, that Dr. Dennison, I think it is, in Westminster West, is bringing out Turretin in English. Turretin has been locked up in Latin for 300 and more years, and he's coming out now in English, and it's a treasure, and must be bought, and must be read, and Turretin goes into these points concerning the cross and all similar points with such immaculate concision that he is certainly to be consulted on such points. But I pass now to my second heading. When our Lord Jesus Christ became a propitiation for us, I would like now, in the second heading, my dear brothers in Christ, to show you that Christ had intense mental suffering. I do not think we always do justice to this aspect of our Lord's passion. I say he underwent profound mental anguish, and he did so by way of anticipation. The mental sufferings of Christ. Our Lord suffered in his mind as he was anticipating what was coming upon him and to come upon him upon the cross. I'm going to use an illustration, if you would allow me, in order that I'm not saying something which misses the point and which some do not grasp. Let me imagine that one of the brethren at this conference tomorrow were to fall seriously ill, and the doctor were to say to him that in 10 days he must undergo major heart surgery, something that could happen to any one of us, as we know. Now, I would imagine that that brother would undergo 10 days of very serious mental strain, no matter how godly he was. I conceive it quite possible that his wife and he and his family, not to say his brethren in the conference, we would all have intense mental strain. Would this our brother be delivered from death? Would this our brother emerge sane, or would he be a vegetable, and so forth? But let us imagine in my illustration, he undergoes the operation, is perfectly healed, enjoys a healthy life for many years following the operation. My point is this: the physical suffering was nothing, but the mental suffering was intense. Mental suffering is a large part of the suffering of man. And I'm now trying to show that it was a large part of all the sufferings of Christ as he was our propitiation upon the cross. Now, in what respects? Several things. First of all, Jesus Christ saw himself in the scriptures from his earliest youth. It is one thing for you and for me to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and to see the suffering Messiah. It was a very different thing for Christ to see himself. It is one thing for you and me to be cut off by death, because God has not told us how and when it will come. What a mercy. What a mercy. What a mercy God has not written our epitaph and given us a date and a calendar date in our hand in which he tells us when we shall leave this world. But he did give that to Jesus Christ, his Son. Our Lord saw the cross coming towards him nearer and nearer all the days he lived and preached and ministered in this world. And that was profound mental anguish. He saw himself predicted in all the prophetical scriptures, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and all the rest. There's a great difference between Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the suffering Savior as we look at him through the eyes of the prophet, through the eyes of the prophet, objectively. Psalm 22 is the same suffering Messiah as we see him subjectively through his own eyes. Psalm 22 gives us the psychology of our Lord's suffering. It is a sublime description of the sufferer telling us what he is suffering, how he suffers. The Lord saw, before he came to the cross, what the cross would mean. In graphic detail, he knew all the stripes to be laid upon him. And I am contending, therefore, that that was for him profound mental anguish. And then, our Lord suffered in his mind in another respect. His great responsibility. Now I have the luxury, the honor, the privilege to be speaking to men who minister to men who preach the everlasting gospel to congregations. And what a responsibility you men have. Whether your congregation be 10, 100, 1,000 or more. What a responsibility. The souls of those men and women and children. Well do I know from experience how you feel. Many a Saturday night, as you sweat and labor in prayer for the Spirit of God to come upon your preaching next day. As you return home from a sermon that you deem to have been unworthy of your master, and throw yourself on your knees in your own study, and you confess to God how unworthily you opened out his sacred word. Because you have a sense of responsibility, that is what a minister is. Those who are ministers but not ministers never feel that. When the day is done, they're thinking of playing golf next morning, digging the garden, and all the rest. But a minister not only preaches, he feels the responsibility. He knows he's going to soon give his account to God for these men and women and young people. Now my point is this. Who can measure the responsibility of Christ? Upon whom and upon whose obedience and upon whose success the destiny of the entire church rested? You and I and all the elect in the everlasting decree were hanging at the belt of Jesus, hanging at his side. Were he to fail, all would irrevocably fall down into everlasting punishment without any second possibility of deliverance. All must go into the darkness, which is the blackness of darkness forever. Our Lord knew that. He knew the responsibility that lay upon him. Perhaps we do not give sufficient weight to his words of utterance in the great high priestly prayer of John 17, when at last he is able to say to his Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. None of them is lost, save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Our Lord had this mental strain. No wonder he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The whole of his life was a life in which he was conscious that our destiny depended to the uttermost degree upon the fulfillment of his Father's will and the completion of his commission. Let us not forget what we owe him for that. And then I would go on and say this, the mental anguish of Christ arises too from the fact that he knew the sinfulness of sin. Now we don't. You and I talk about sin, but what do we understand by it? Little. But Christ knew what sin is. He knew its sinfulness, its inherently depraved character. He knew what sin deserves in its essence. He understood it to be the quintessence of all that is wicked. And
He saw that that thing which we call sin was to be reckoned to him. As his, he was accountable for that which he hated most. And he would be made answerable for that which he hated with a perfect hatred. Now, I do not know how many of you have stood in a court of law on the wrong side of the bench. I have once. It was a parking fine or something. I can laugh now, but I wasn't laughing then. I had all round me men and women, and without being self-righteous, they were depraved. And you would not have enjoyed sitting where I sat. No, you would not. And I say it in that way because for those who fear God, for those who hate sin, as in a measure all the regenerate do, we wish not to be associated with that which we hate. And here was the strain, here was the, if you like, the mental distress for our blessed Redeemer. That which he hated most, he knew was to be reckoned to him. Let me go on. There's another point here. Our Lord also had mental anguish because he knew the severity of the punishment which was to be meted out to him. Come back, better preachers. I speak of myself. May God forgive me. I'm so shallow. I'm so superficial. I weep so little. I care so little for the lost. God forgive me. I know they're lost, and occasionally I feel something for them. Would God I felt it as Whitfield felt it, who wept until his tears flowed down his face. Would God I could weep like those who preached in revival days and their tears flowed on the bookboard and onto the heads of the elders beneath. This is literally what happens in the time when revival breaks out and liberty is granted to those who preach the gospel of Christ. And it is because men at such an hour have a sense of eternal issues and what it means for the lost to enter into the hands of an angry God without a pardoning Redeemer. And I say this because Jesus did. He knew what God would do to him in view of the imputation to him of your sin and mine. We don't know what sin entails upon the sinner because we have never seen what God does on the other side of eternity, to the damned. If we could see it, we would be different men. We would go from this conference like men who were men, who would preach with a new spirit, who would preach like men who had risen from the dead, as dying men, two dying men, and our Lord, I say, our Lord knew the damnableness of sin, and he also knew what God would do to the sinner who came under his righteous condemnation. And in that case, it was himself. No wonder the ancient litany, with a rare streak of understanding and insight, put it like this: by thine unknown sufferings, O Christ, we worship thee. We do not know what Christ suffered, but what he suffered was in view of the punishment. William Cunningham puts it in words that cannot possibly be equaled, I think, like this: the punishment he suffered was in view, says Cunningham, of the righteousness which God's righteousness required him to require. The righteousness which God's righteousness required him to require. Such is God's character, He has a righteousness that requires him to require nothing less than eternal punishment of those who enter into his eternity without the blood of a mediator and the propitiatory work of a Savior. Christ knew that his Father would bring that damnation upon him. One further thing under this head. He knew that the one who would smite him would be his own Father, whom he loved. Perhaps we don't appreciate this point as we should. Let me embark upon an illustration. A little child is returning home from school. It is November, and therefore dark in the afternoon. The child is nervous and alone, and having left the school, hurries home, turning quickly from street to street in order to see mother and the warmth of home and the fireside. But as the dear child crosses a certain point of the street, a dark, shadowy adult figure comes striding towards him and lifts up his fist and strikes him down. The child in terror looks up to see not a stranger, but his own Father. I once had in my congregation a little child, a beautiful black child. And that child once said to me, "I was hurt by my own mother." Now that happens, of course, to white children, happens to all sorts of children. It just happened to be, on that occasion, a most lovable black child. I loved that child. And she once said to me, "My mother took me in her hands, and she did a terrible thing to me." It broke that child's heart. It would have broken yours. Well, my beloved brethren, the one who smote our Savior was no stranger. It was the Savior's Father. Oh, my Father, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Our Savior suffered in his mind. Our Savior suffered in his understanding. He anticipated things which you and I are often too blind to remember as we read the Gospels. When he set his face steadfastly like flint to go to Jerusalem, it was for you. Ought we not many a time to say to him in our devotions, "O Christ, thou art my life, I was thy death. O Christ, thou art my blessing, I was thy curse. Thou art my righteousness, I was thy damnation." Does not that put me in my place before God? Am I not in my place on my knees, on my face, adoring with prostrate wonder that such a God should produce an everlasting decree and covenant to bring such scum of the earth as we are into his sublime presence eternally by so glorious a method as the death of his own Son? No wonder the Apostle Paul says he will glory in nothing save in this. Now, thirdly, let me come to say that Christ suffered wrath in his body and in his soul. When I have said these points in connection with this heading, I shall make one or two brief applications and then I shall close. But I'm saying now that Christ suffered the wrath of God in his body and in his soul. God the Father dealt with Jesus according to the full rigor of the moral law. It is an awesome truth. God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. He spared not his Son. Now, you and I don't do that. We spare our children. When they transgress, I hope we correct them. Nobody has given power to anyone to stop a parent wisely chastising a child. It is the right given by God in Scripture. And I hope we use it not by throwing children about, but by gently yet firmly telling them that they will do what we will tell them until they're old enough to know what's right for themselves, which is not yet. No. And may not be so for some time. But when our children cry, we remit some of the punishment commonly. We say, oh, well, I was going to give you 6, but 3 will do because you're now crying. Off you go and don't do that again or anything like it. Don't ever speak to me like that, otherwise you'll know about it. We remit some of the punishment. We decrease it. We cancel what we had intended to do. But this is the very thing that God the Father did not do. He spared not his own son. He exacted of Christ the uttermost farthing of all that is due to your sin, to my sin, to the sin of all those given to him in the everlasting decree. All thine are mine, all mine are thine, he said. And I am glorified in them. And he was glorified in his being their representative and their surety and acting for them before the Father. And in so doing, you might have expected that God the Father might have remitted some of the penalty. He might have said, ah, this is far too stern a thing to punish my son with the full rigors of the law. He's not a common sinner like other sinners. He's a man without sin to whom our sin has been imputed. Therefore, God might have said, diminish some of the punishment. But no, the justice of God is immutable. God must punish because sin is the transgression of his holy will. And if it's not punished in Christ, it must be punished in the transgressor. And our Lord suffered the full rigor of that punishment. And because that is so, not a jot or a tittle was relaxed, because he was the beloved Son of God. Now again, secondly under this heading, outwardly, Christ suffered on the cross the removal of common grace. I'm not going to enter into controversy, but I'm using the term in the sense of the restraining hand of God. As our Lord was on the cross, the restraining hand of God was clearly removed from him, and the powers of hell were let loose upon him. He said as much in Luke 22, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And we see that this removal of common grace as part of the judicial abandonment of our Lord. And we have the visible tokens of it as we look into the Garden of Gethsemane. For instance, we see the judicial murder, the 6 trials. We see the diabolical taunts of those who stood around the cross. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe thee. Others he saved, himself he cannot save. And that was true in a way they did not know. He could easily have come down from the cross and with one flick of the fingers destroyed all the enemies with one moment of his power. But there was something Christ could not do. He could not both save himself and you. When do we begin to weep with gratitude for that thought? But the demonic spirit of these men who were around the cross, the taunts they threw at our Lord, the insults they hurled at him, were all in the interests of expressing their demonic hatred of the eternal Son of God. And yet this was a sign that common grace was removed. They lost all decency. The Pharisees lost all restraint. Not only that, how did they treat our Lord? They spat upon him. They ripped off his beard. They smote him across the face. They blindfolded him. And then he struck him and said, "Who was it? Tell us who it was that struck you." They scourged him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. All the disciples forsook him and fled. It was that moment predicted in the beginning when God said to Adam, "He shall bruise thy head, and it shall bruise thy heel." The Messiah's heel was being bruised at this very hour. And you and I would have to say about our Lord that in this time of his sufferings, he was being made a holocaust, a whole burnt offering. I shall not in any sense try to be theatrical. I deplore it. We're not to use Christ as a means to induce artificial emotion. But I will say this. We must remind ourselves that he was bleeding across his whole body. The crown of thorns, the hands, the feet, the head, the beard, the back, the strain of being on the cross. The writers about the subject of crucifixion tell us that in this position on the cross, you cannot breathe. So you keep straining to gain air and sinking back. It's a most agonizing, slow, lingering, painful death. And it induces an incredible thirst through the loss of the body fluids, of course. Even Pontius Pilate, hardened as he was and brutalized as a Roman pagan, when he saw Jesus, he could not conceal this exclamation, "Behold the man." And if you and I had been there, spectators of that scene, when common grace was removed, and our beloved Lord, dying for us, was there, we would have said about him, "Ah, blood, 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 all was blood." He was devoted to death in its most awful form. But of course, nothing that I've said remotely resembles the most serious part of our Lord's dying, which is his eternal death, that death which was double death, that death in which there was evidently, as far as we can see, an interruption in the fellowship which he had enjoyed with his Father, such that through the imputation of sin and the punishment which reached its climax now in his sufferings as an immolated sacrifice, Jesus Christ must needs cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As someone has well said, the soul of his sufferings was the sufferings of his soul. Who can measure Gethsemane? Now, you know that the writers of the time of Calvin took the view that God might have saved the world by some alternative means. It was only in the generation of Beza and those that came after that they had their second and wiser thoughts. We must surely say that the wisdom of God is so complete that had there been an alternative method for saving the world, God would have chosen an alternative method. Indeed, we have scripture for saying so. If righteousness could have been by the law, it would have been. I'm summarizing the text in Galatians.
Verily righteousness would have been by the law. I quote Professor John Murray again, the death of Christ was something of which we must say it was consequent, absolute necessity. Once God in his eternal decree had fixed upon the salvation of his elect, there was no other way than this. And so to my final heading, which consists of some practical applications of my theme. What are the blessed consequences of our Lord's work? First of all, a resolution of all the attributes of God. This is referred to in the text, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And you have it again in that similar text, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, verse 26. I compare this to great music, in which, just before you come to the resolution, you have crushing chords in suspension and discord. And that tells the ear of the hearer that soon all will be resolved into sweetness and into the finale. So it is, my friends, with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It resolved a conflict between the attributes of God all through the Old Testament since the fall of Adam. The forbearance of God means that God's anger required the punishment of his elect, but his patience said, wait. The anger of God was coming forth to punish the elect in the Old Testament, to strike them. The patience of God said, wait. That is the forbearance referred to. Sin in the Old Testament was not so much forgiven as passed by. But now that Christ has come, now that the blood has been shed, there is the basis whereby God can be just and the justifier of sinners like ourselves. The peace of God and the righteousness of God, the justice of God, all the divine attributes resolve into sweetness. Psalm 85, righteousness and peace have kissed one another. The attributes can kiss one another. God can be merciful with justice. His justice is satisfied. Christ has exhausted all the demands of the divine nature against our wickedness and our wicked past. Therefore, peace flows like a river, and righteousness reigns like the waves of the sea. There is no creature in the universe so happy as the Christian. We have God with us. We have God as our Father. We have Christ ever living to make intercession for us, to apply to us the virtue of his passion and of his death. Then my second application is this: our standing in Christ is far above that of Adam. Christ has done us more for good than Adam ever did us for harm. Christ has not simply cancelled what Adam did. He has cancelled it with a bonus, raising us to become the very sons of God. And this we have because the God-man has united us to himself eternally. We are engrafted into union with the Son of God. You will not like my saying it this way, but some Puritans sometimes put it this way, that the lie of Satan proved true
by the grace of God, in the end, you shall be as gods. And God outflanked the devil's lie by making us the sons of God in very deed. No thanks to you for me. Oh, thanks to this great and glorious Father of lights. And now, my friends, all salvation is purchased by Christ. And this is his prayer for you and your congregations. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.